So today we're going to do something a bit more conversational. And I know that's a bit tough to pull off when it does feel like more of a monologue. And I am willing to admit that most of the time when a pastor comes up and says, I've changed things up this morning, it usually means they just didn't prepare anything, right? But I have the evidence of all my notes. As a matter of fact, in preparing what we were going to do today, I realized that, again, it's too much to just have in this one conversation. So we'll actually kind of break this up and continue this conversation next week. So, again, 5 points, don't get nervous, unclench, relax, we're going to just talk. I really felt compelled to have this conversation. I don't normally respond to anything that's in the news because it feels reactionary, and then it feels like we're just using our Christianity to constantly respond and react instead of having a stable faith, a constant faith that remains stable no matter what's happening. But this relates to us specifically. By now, I'm assuming most of you have heard about Pastor Robert Morris, who was forced to resign this week from his church, Gateway, in Texas. And if you're unfamiliar, the allegations are, and all indications are that those are true, that when he was in his 20s, early 20s, he was already married, he began to, as an evangelist, staying with a family, began to molest their 12-year-old daughter until she was about 17 years old. And he faced some process of reconciliation and accountability and some counseling and things, but seems to be a lot of indication, too, that it was just maybe more covered up. And here this woman, who's now recently come out and shared her story, has been dealing with this for 35 years, and the family and her have gone through the emotional and spiritual and mental wreckage that comes from somebody being abused as a child. And of course, that him being a pastor, if you're unfamiliar, he pastors a church that has, they claim to have over 100,000 in weekend attendance in all their campuses put together. And it could be the largest church in America and one of the largest churches in the world. Therefore, that story has gotten a ton of national attention. And because it has, it's stirred up a lot of reactions and feelings from a lot of people who maybe otherwise wouldn't have known about this or had an opinion about this if it was something a little more localized. What I've noticed is how personally people are taking this, who are not connected with it personally, who don't go to the church, who don't know Robert Morris or Cindy Clemeshire, the victim, who in no way, just tangentially, are connected with this story, have had these really personal reactions. And maybe you understand what that's like. Maybe you've had a reaction to this. Maybe you identify with her as the victim because you yourself have been a victim at some point of somebody's abuse or somebody's wrongdoing, maybe not the same story, but something that impacted you. Or maybe you've been a family member who's watched helplessly as someone you love has suffered at the hands of somebody else's misdoing. Maybe you identify, I feel badly for all of those who worked for him, that hundreds, as you could imagine, hundreds of staff members from the churches that worked under Pastor Robert Morris. And then there's the 100,000 people who gathered on weekends and sat under his teaching for decades. And they feel betrayed and hurt and confused and angry, I'm sure. Or maybe you're like me and that you're a spectator from a distance who is just devastated and embarrassed that yet another leader in the body of Christ, another person who had the brand of Christianity on them, did something that's so un-Christ-like that it feels like it puts us once again in the spotlight of the judgment of the world who goes, not only are you no different than anyone else, you seem to be worse because you do things and then cover it up to protect your image, your reputation, your attendance, your finances. All of those are valid positions and perspectives, no matter where you're at in seeing this. There is actually another pastor this week, Tony Evans, who pastors another church in Texas, who has been in ministry for, I believe, pastoring that church for over 40 years, and he stepped down because of what he said is an old sin. He didn't break the law, but it's a sin that hasn't been dealt with. And so here's another church who's been left in shambles, and more people are watching. The question isn't whether we have valid reactions, and the question isn't whether we should be able to take this personally. I want to say this before we go any further into the conversation. At no point in what we talk about today or next week is this conversation meant to minimize or mitigate feelings we have about this issue or any other issue in which somebody has done wrong and we're reacting to it. I'm not minimizing or mitigating any of that. Super important to hear that. More importantly, it's super important to hear this. In no way are we trying to relieve or relinquish or minimize the blame and responsibility that someone who does something wrong should face. Especially, I genuinely don't know if there's anything worse than abusing a child. But let's be honest, the kinds of abuses and offenses and sins that you and I are more familiar with in our own personal lives tend to be different than that. That does happen, and it happens far more frequently than I'm thinking any of us would want to imagine. But the offenses and sins that you and I, that have impacted us, those are a bit more common. And maybe you can relate to those a bit more. And I don't want you for a minute to think that this is about getting you to feel badly that you want them to take responsibility for the things that they've done. We are seeing this personally from several different perspectives. I am only asking that we broaden the ways in which we take this personally. And maybe some of the ways in which we take things like this personally, it can grow us, mature us, strengthen us, in every way help us when otherwise it seems like it would only hurt us, only devastate us, only set us back. So the goal is to simply broaden how we take it personally, and maybe it helps us instead of just spiraling us deeper and deeper into those dark feelings that come when somebody has hurt us, even if it's from a distance, even if it's a pastor in Texas who we don't know and we just go, good grief, is there anyone that I can trust? Is there anyone left? Is there a leader in the body of Christ that isn't pulling something like this? Because if they'll do it, if they can become that successful and do that much good and preach forever, we use Robert Morris's teaching on giving because it's good, biblical teaching. It's spot on. Do you think we're going to use that book anymore? No, because it's tainted by the history of something he did 35 years ago that by all accounts doesn't seem to have faced maybe all of the accountability and consequences that maybe he should have. So grab your notes, and I encourage you to maybe with physical notes, because I don't know that our app allows you to put too many things in, but maybe make some own notes about things you're feeling or questions you have or how you personally are reacting to what we're talking about. And my goal is to get through 3 points today. If we do, awesome. If we don't, we'll make up time next week. I should take it personally when someone else messes up because, number one, it stirs up my sense of fairness and justice. So you guys may remember a story sometime back. An American dentist named Walter Palmer had gone to Africa on a safari big game hunting trip, and he killed a beloved lion named Cecil. Cecil was being tracked and studied by students at the University of Oxford, so he was a bit of a celebrity, and there was social media that surrounded him, and he spent most of his time on a wildlife reserve. Now, if you know how those work, there's no fence typically around those. There's no borders. It's just at certain markings and points. Hunters are not allowed to trespass into those. And so any animal in that space is safe. Cecil spent almost all of his time there. But with the help of some local guides, Walter was able to lure Cecil out and then killed him with an arrow from a compound bow. Well, because Cecil wasn't any lion, it took on a media life almost instantly. It was reported, he was discovered, his identity, and social media did what social media typically does, and it spreads the story, not just the story, but fragments of the story and shapings of the story and portrayals of the story, and it enrages people almost instantly. And so people began to not just cry out for justice, but there began a social media mob justice, a pitchfork mentality in which social media seemed to continue. These platforms just sort of let this all happen. And so instead of people waiting for a more formal justice system to issue punishment to him, which I'm sure would have ultimately happened, what happened is web users started going out and they researched him and found his personal information and his family's personal information, and then they published it so everybody could see it. They uncovered his work information and they began to troll him on all social media and on review websites like Yelp, leaving tens of thousands of negative reviews, causing his dental practice to shut down. They went on to professional websites, Indeed, and all these, until the websites eventually removed his information because they just simply didn't want that kind of negative attention. They went on to platforms like Twitter and Facebook and actually made physical threats of violence against him and his family. Don't get me wrong, what he did was wrong. But given time, there would have been no doubt consequences and punishment for him. But with social media doing what social media can do, spreading information at the speed of light and invoking in us a deep sense of justice where we want wrongs to be righted and we want it to be righted now. We don't want to wait because we've seen how it takes. Somebody gets sentenced to the death penalty and we think they're deserving. They were molesting and murdering children. We say, man, if there's ever been a time that somebody deserved the death penalty, this is it. And they'll stay on death row for 30 years because of appeals and delays and things like that. So we don't want sometimes to hand over justice and punishment to anyone else. We want to take it into our own hands. We don't even want them to be punished necessarily. We want them to be irreparably crushed under the consequence of their wrongdoing. And you know what that feels like when somebody has hurt you so deeply, the only thing you can think about is them hurting as badly as you hurt. And them not getting any relief from it, not being able to come up for breath. You want them to feel it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all year long, just like you do. I'm one of those people. I have Lisa tells me what my Enneagram is. I'm an Enneagram 8. I know nothing about that. But Enneagram 8s have a strong sense of justice. We fight for the underdog. We want things to be fair and even-handed. And if they're not, we feel like we have to step in and solve that. So I get it. Here's the problem. As a follower of Christ, we don't get to use our scales of justice. Let me say it again. It's different for us. As followers of Christ, we don't get to do that. Listen to what Romans 12, 17 through 19 says. Do not retaliate with evil, regardless of the evil brought against you. Try to do what is good and right and honorable and agreed upon by all people. In other words, even those who are not believers can come to an agreement what good and right behavior is. If it's within your power, make peace with all people. In other words, you do everything you can to be at peace. Again, my loved ones, do not seek revenge. Instead, allow God's wrath to make sure justice is served. Turn it over to him, for the scriptures say, revenge is mine, and I will settle all scores. The difficulty of that is that we think if we don't settle the score, it won't get settled by anyone. Or we think that if we allow God to settle the score, he might be too merciful. He might show grace. He might be compassionate, loving, and kind. And we don't want that. We want people to feel the full wrath of God. I want you to hear this. One of the most loving and mature acts of faith is not just believing that God will settle the score and that God's a good scorekeeper, because I want you to hear this. God sees things you don't see. God knows things you don't know. I want to say something that's going to feel a little bit risky to say. What Robert Morris did to her, allegedly, I don't want to get sued, is horrific and inexcusable on all levels. There's no rationalization for it. There is no good reason to do anything like that. I can't help but to wonder if that wasn't also done to him as a child. I just have to believe on some level, why would a person do that? Why would a person turn to that? We tend to turn to the things that we're conditioned to do. Those who have grown up in alcoholic homes, you know how difficult it is to not yourself maybe be tempted to turn to alcohol. Those who grew up in homes where anger was the response and reaction to everything, you yourself probably struggle with either being an angry person or being a very incredibly timid person because of that anger. And I believe that hurt people hurt people. And it's hard to think about offenders. It's hard to think about abusers with any level of compassion or understanding at all. But I want you to know that God sees all things. And not only will he settle the score, his justice will be perfect. It will have all of the things it's supposed to have. Our justice is never perfect. Number two is this. I should take it personally when someone else messes up because it helps me empathize with those who have been hurt. So it's possible that the reason these stories, and we take personally the reason these stories of somebody falling victim to an abuser or somebody's bad behavior, somebody's sin or offense, and again, they're not all at the level of what we're talking about this morning, that you're truly being empathetic and compassionate and understanding about somebody's pain. It is more likely that you and I connect with these stories because, listen, you're gonna have to lower self-defenses and insecurities and, right? Just lower those for a second. It's more likely that we connect with these stories because of our natural self-centeredness, which makes it impossible to somehow not make everything about us. I don't think we do it on purpose, and I don't even think we have malicious intent when we do it. When somebody's telling a vacation story that their vacation went horribly wrong and their kids got poison ivy and the car broke down and they were changing the tire and a surprise hailstorm in Hawaii came in and it's just some bizarre, it's hard for us to not have loaded our horrible vacation story. Not because we want to connect, and the way we connect is by sharing our story. I also had a thing. But really what it says to them is, your story's good, mine's better. Shh, be done with your story now so I can tell you my story, right? And unfortunately, when someone's pain, someone's hurt, when someone's a victim, we connect with that story because we connect with pain and hurt and betrayal and abuse. We understand what it's like to have somebody sin against us. It's hard for us to not make it about us. There's a really good story that Jesus tells in the Bible. We call them parables in the Bible. And I think it speaks really well to this. And I maybe hadn't even considered it. And then as I was preparing for this, I was like, I think that may be partly what that story is really about. Great thing about Jesus' stories is there's just so many layers you can peel back. But let me read it to you really quick out of Luke 10. This fellow was traveling down, this is Jesus telling a story. This fellow was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho when some robbers mugged him. And they took his clothes and beat him to a pulp and left him naked and bleeding and in critical condition. The Samaritan, let me pause really quick. If you know, Samaritans were Jews by birth, but they practiced a Judaism that traditional Jews hated because they believed a couple core differences that the traditional Orthodox Jews did not believe. So they were considered to be kind of pariah and outcast of the Jewish mindset. So they hated Samaritans. So Jesus purposely picks this character, went over to him. He stopped the bleeding of this man who had been beaten, applied some first aid, and put the poor fellow on his donkey. He brought the man to an inn, a hotel, and he cared for him throughout the night. I love this story because we always make it about, I was a Samaritan, and he's the bad guy. Really, he should be the bad guy, but he did the good thing, because early in the story, you find out that those who should have been good, like a rabbi and a teacher and these Jews that should have been heroes in the story, walked away and got past this guy, and they didn't offer him any help. And that's the story is, you know, the person who's not really righteous ends up being really the most righteous one. But can I tell you what made him most righteous? Is that he didn't say to this bleeding man, "You stay right there. I'm going to be back. I'm going to go find who did this to you, and I'm going to make them pay. I swear they will never beat another man again. I'm tired of people running through our streets and robbing and mugging people. This used to be a great country. This used to be a safe neighborhood, and look at you bleeding all over the sidewalk because of these hooligans. I'm going to take care of it. I'll be back. Don't bleed out on me. I got to go catch these guys." Because that's what we want to do. We want people to pay. We want to mix our politics in. We want to figure out how we can throw in our criticisms of the church and how all men are like this and all women are like this. And we've got all this baggage we attach to offense. And that's where our mind goes. But this man, the righteousness of this Samaritan was he stopped the bleeding. He became a rescuer. He became a lifesaver. He gave life to someone. He didn't ask questions. He didn't take an application to see if the man qualified for his compassion. He just began to help him. He reached out. He did something meaningful and practical. He saved the man with his energy, with his time, with his money, with his resources. And he put the man in an inn. And if you read the story, he says, "And I'm going to travel back through. I'm here on business. I'm going to travel back through. And if you incur any expenses taking care of them, let me know. I'll take care of them." And we have to become the kind of people that just help victims. It doesn't matter who they are or how they became a victim. We've got to help. That's why the church needs to step in to a world, listen, that's being abused by the church. When the church is the abuser, it's the church, those who are righteous, those who act more like the Samaritan did than the Pharisee did. We have to step in and begin to help. Where the church has failed, we've got to be honest about failure. Where somebody's been an abuser, we've got to put those abusers out in front and say, "This is as unacceptable to us as it is to you, even more so. They should know better. They should do better. And we won't allow this to happen." And we have to turn our attentions to the victims. Our energy to the victims, our resources, our money. Stop caring about who the victim is, what disqualifies them from our love and our help, and start caring about them, helping them, the hurt, the betrayal, the injustice that they've suffered at the hands of people who sit in chairs just like this every Sunday. Number three and finally for today, I should take it personally when someone else messes up because it makes me more aware of my own potential to fail. So one of the few gifts that comes from the failure of anyone in our lives, those who are close to us especially, or those who are at a distance like this situation, is that it is a reminder that anyone can fail. There's a weirdness about like when a celebrity fails, there's pleasure that comes. There's a term called Schadenfreude, which means it's the pleasure we experience when somebody else fails, when somebody else suffers. And it's a really weird phenomenon that we seem to celebrate because we think if they who have money and have everything they want, if they can fail, it makes us maybe feel better about our failure. The problem is we almost never see their failure as the kind of failure we would experience. That the way that they messed up, we would never mess up that way. But I want you to hear this, that the worst thing that you can imagine someone doing is different for somebody else. Somebody else might see your failure and say that's the worst possible thing that you could have done. Because I want you to know this. Your kids and your spouse, your family, they don't probably care deeply about Robert Morris or Tony Evans or anyone else failing that's in the periphery of their lives. Their massive failure with him molesting a girl, allegedly, that's huge. I don't think there's anything worse than that on a scale of really bad things to do. Can I tell you that's not nearly as disappointing to them as something that might seem minor to you, but it's devastating to your family because it's you, because they care about you. Because a betrayal in your own family on this level is so much more significant than Robert Morris's failure on this level. I had a student ministry in another city nearby here years ago. And I was there for quite some time, and a lot of my students grew up to be the age in which they eventually became leaders in the youth ministry. And such was the case with a young man, and he had become a leader, and he was a leader for probably over a year. And a new girl started coming to the youth ministry, and I think she was 17, probably getting close to turning 18. And they really liked each other, and they wanted to date. And he came to me and said they wanted to date, and I said, you can't. Not as a leader, you can't date a student, even though you're close in age, and I understand it. You're only maybe a year and or maybe 13 months apart. I understand. You just can't. You can't date a student. Her parents were 100% for the relationship and actually came to me and pleaded the case. And I gave them several reasons why it was inappropriate for a leader of whatever age to date a student of whatever age. Did not matter. He held a position in which it was inappropriate for him to date a student who was still in the youth ministry. And I said, I'm going to give you one scenario that would be expected almost, that it would not be unexpected that this might happen. I said, what if in your dating relationship you have a moment of weakness and the two of you have sex? And then you break up. And I've got angry parents who say, this 19-year-old, while my daughter was 17, or a student in the youth ministry, they slept together. And now the church has leaders who are sleeping with students. Not a good look for us. I said, so for nothing, for no other reason, if he was in indignant. He felt incredulous that I would even suggest that. He said, his face got red. He balled his fist. He said, I would never have sex with her before we were married. And in that moment, I knew I made the right decision. Because someone who believes that they're immune to the temptations that so many others have fallen into, who were of equal maturity, equal self-control, or maybe even more so, I said, you'd be the first that didn't face that temptation. You'd be the first that didn't have to fight that temptation. And I didn't have to ask him to step down. He furiously quit, and they ended up going to another church. And I thought, what a perfect example of when Scripture says pride comes before the fall. I would never. And maybe you're thinking, well, okay, I get it. Like, right, that's kind of one of those temptations where we all kind of maybe struggled with it. But I would never do that thing. 1 Corinthians 10:12 gives us this warning. So be careful if you're thinking, oh, I would never behave like that. So weird. I just happen to have a scripture loaded up. Let this be a warning to you, for you too may fall into sin. Not only are we supposed to always consider our own vulnerability, when we see someone else sin and someone else fail and someone else mess up, we're never supposed to go, I would never, ever, ever in a million years do that. Just know that you have the capacity to do all things that all humans do. We all do. Remember, I've told you before that I've read this book multiple times. It's How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. I think it's a great book. And you might think it's just a cheesy, salesy book. It's really not. It's about human relationship. And one of the things that really impacted me was he said that you too would make the exact same decision or be in the exact same position or be doing the exact same thing or be in those exact same circumstances if you too had their experiences and their life and had been subject to all the circumstances and things that they've gone through. They are the result of things that shaped them. That's why they are in the position that they're in. You and I, we are doing the things that we do because those are the circumstances, conditions, upbringing, all of those things that shaped us. We all have the capacity to fail each other and to fail God. Listen to what the Bible says, though, about how we're supposed to not only lower our pride, humble ourselves, and remember that all of us can fail, but rather build an atmosphere and a culture of grace and mercy and empathy and compassion for those who fail, because it might be us that needs to be on the receiving end of grace, compassion, kindness, and forgiveness. Listen to what it says in Galatians 6, 1 through 3, and this is where we end today. Live creatively, friends. In other words, have you ever met a creative person who's constantly thinking up ideas and never sees things for just what they are? They want to see them from other perspectives. That is the command here, is to get outside of yourselves. Get outside of the routine of the way we've done this before. Get outside of the prescribed boxes of religion. Get outside of the way church has always done it, the way church has always behaved. Because Paul, remember, was taking on the mantle of Christ and moving people away from this old way of doing their relationship with God, this old way of following the law, this old way of being confined by the set of rules in which we just judge and judge and judge, and we condemn and condemn and condemn, and we feel guilt and guilt and guilt and condemnation. And Paul was helping move them out and said, start thinking outside of yourself. If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore him, saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day's out. Click. Stoop down and reach out to those who are oppressed. share their burdens, and also complete Christ's law, which is to love them as you love yourself, and to love them as Christ loved you. If you think you're too good for that, you are badly deceived. I hope that Cindy Clemeshire has counseling and friendships and family and church. I hope she has a host of people who will stick with her through the rest of her life to see her get the healing and recovery and restoration that she desperately needs, because she's a victim of somebody's abuse. And as a follower of Christ, I am commissioned to want Robert Morris and all those who fail to get counseling, accountability, help. Those who will stand by him in the church, who will take him from where he's at and move him into a place of maturity and health. He is an offender, is deserving, according to God's word, of compassion and grace and mercy. That doesn't sit well with most of us, doesn't usually sit well with me. And I'm not saying you're gonna maybe acclimate to that quickly, but when I say take it personally, I mean, as a follower of Christ, we don't have a choice about that. We are the offender in somebody's story. You get that, right? You're the abuser in somebody's story. You're the sinner in somebody's story. You are the Robert Morris of somebody's story. So when you think of it that way, that passage becomes a lot more personal. And you think, I'm so devastated by my own bad behavior. I'm so broken by my own stupidity. I wish I could take it all back. I wish I could undo it. I wish it never happened. I wish that I could stop that person's pain. I wish, but it's already been done. I use the illustration sometimes, whether you did it by mistake or you did it on purpose, if you run a bus full of school kids off a cliff and they all die, it doesn't matter to the parents whether you did it on purpose or accidentally. It doesn't matter to the kids. Lives are changed forever. People's are devastated. It doesn't, sometimes your intent, if people understood that you did it on accident, does that bring back anybody? No. When we do stupid things and when we do them purposely or thoughtlessly, it still devastates people. And all that you and I have left, because we won't get a lot from most people, is the hope that there are believers who hold the maturity and the strength to be able to love without restraint the victim, but apply with great difficulty and with much effort to offenders and those who hurt and those who have devastated people. Because you too may fail before the end of the day. We're going to pick this, the remaining two points up next, and then I'm going to close next week with what to do if you yourself have failed. And that'll be our final point. And so I really want to encourage you to come back next week as we have that conversation. But go ahead and just bow your heads for a second, just to give yourself a moment of reflection here. I don't want you to raise your hand because it's probably very painful and very personal. And I don't want you to feel like the goal is to uncover or expose your pain. But if you've been the victim of a deep offense, I don't mean like somebody said something to hurt you. That can be deeply, when I say offense, I mean it can be anything. It can be abuse. It can be those deep hurts. It can be a parent or somebody who should have loved you saying horrible things to you. I recently watched a clip of Donald Sutherland, who just passed away, being interviewed by Anderson Cooper. And he asked a question to Donald Sutherland about his mother. And Donald Sutherland went to his mother when he was young and he said, "Mom, am I handsome?" And his mom sat there. And as Donald Sutherland told this story at almost 70 years old, he began weeping right there in the interview. And he said, "My mother looked at me and said, 'Donald, your face has character.'" And he said, "I went in and hid in my room for over a day. And he said, 'It's been very difficult to be unattractive in this industry that celebrates beauty.'" And I thought Anderson Cooper, maybe not realizing how insensitive the question was, said, "Has that stuck with you?" And Donald Sutherland said, "No, not really, only 67, 68 years. Here was a man who had had an amazing career in acting and who I don't think by anyone's standards thought he was an unattractive man, but his mother said one thing to him that devastated him. That's how deep the offense of another person can cut us. And so abuse on any level, physical, emotional, spiritual, at the hands of a parent or the hands of a pastor or the hands of a teacher or the hands of anyone that should have loved you, you should have been able to trust, and you might still be dealing with that today. I want you to know that the Bible says that God is close to the brokenhearted. And there is nothing more important in my heart and my mind than you getting deliverance, free from that pain. I know that nobody can take that moment away. The things that they did to you, nobody can undo those things. But I don't want you to live under the weight of their sin. And I'm praying for you today that maybe this is just one more moment that applies one more application of salve, God's healing touch, to your life. And that you would, with intentionality, move further and further and further into healing. And it might be for you forgiving someone for doing something unforgivable in your life. Not forgetting it, not saying they shouldn't be punished for it, not mitigating their responsibility, but you refusing to live under that poisonous weight that's pumping through your heart, your mind, your spirit, that has ruined so many days and nights for you, finding freedom from that. That's my prayer for you. Father, so much has happened to so many people, and I'm so devastated that so many things have happened because of quote-unquote Christians, the church, those who claim to know the love of God, yet in their abuse showed nothing but selfishness and fleshliness and evil in the things that they've done. And to add to that, God, some of those people were leaders, teachers, youth pastors, pastors. It's even more devastating that those people should have been trustworthy, and instead they used the position to abuse. My prayer is, God, you don't need help defending your reputation. I'm not even sure the church needs help defending its reputation. The church just needs to stop being a part of the abuse. Stop standing by while we continue to further marginalize people and hurt people and say things in the name of righteousness, while we add a voice to the hate and the hurt My prayer is, God, that this church right here becomes ambassadors of grace and healing and tenderness and empathy and compassion and kindness for the wounded, the marginalized, the hurting, and the victims. And that we restore, at least in some people's minds, that there are those out there who are doing good in the name of Jesus. And that's my prayer today. In your name I pray, amen.